Again, good to be with you this evening, and good to see all that we have gathered tonight, have a good crowd tonight. Especially thankful to see our good friends from Peters Creek. Been a little bit, but it's good to have them back on a Sunday evening visiting, and so we appreciate them very much and the good brethren over there at Peters Creek. Appreciate the song leading Brother Tim's given us, and the one song right before the lesson, "We Shall See the King Someday," that is certainly our desire and our goal. And as we studied this morning, that certainly may be closer than what we think, right? I had a number of you tell me, like, you gave me a heart attack this morning because, you know, that countdown all of a sudden starts to seem very real when you start putting yourself into a position where you're starting to think the minutes are dwindling down and the Lord could return. And the truth is, we don't know when He's going to return. And that's why He always asks us to be ready. Because we do want to see Him one day and to be right before Him. Well, I'm going to pick up the one word series tonight as we've been looking at various words that have been requested. I did a series like this many years ago where members of the congregation, I said, you give a sermon request. My one stipulation is that you got to boil it down to one word, and then I'll make a lesson on that one word. And so I had a number of different lessons many years ago. We've started up again here just, I'd say maybe 5, 6, 7, 8 lessons ago now. Words like demons or debt was another word that we used. Integrity was another one. So you might be saying, what is going to be the one word tonight? And I must admit, this was not one I would have ever have expected. I do like a challenge. And last one word series, I remember Betty Renault was with us at the time, and she chose the word "if." And I thought, wow, that's going to be a difficult one, but I made an entire sermon on the word "if." But the person who requested this may have been thinking what Betty did and requested a very challenging word, if not more challenging than that word. And what is the word? Well, it's the word "but." And for those that may be listening on the recording, that's spelled with one T. Okay? So, I must admit, I'm going to have to cheat a little because it is a coordinating conjunction, meaning that I have to have other words attached to it for it to be of any use whatsoever. It joins two contrasting parts of a sentence, often independent clauses. For example, I like pizza, but I don't like pasta, right? You got to have the first and the after to understand how it's being used. So I'm going to try to put some thoughts together on this sermon. I don't know how it's going to go. I don't think it'll be like this morning lesson where I'll be one looking forward to repeat it time and time again. But I wanted to say, if anyone thinks of requesting the word "and," the answer is no. All right? I'll just tell you right now, I'm not going to go that direction. All right, so what's the definition of our word? From the Oxford Definition Dictionary, it's used to introduce a phrase or clause contrasting with what has already been mentioned. So what is said before "but" and what is said after "but" is essential to understanding said "but." Got me? Following? All right, to get anything out of this lesson, we must present grammatical constructions, sentences where it is used in the Bible, and then make our points. For example, "but" is sometimes used right before an excuse. I would come, but I would like to, but we often use "but" to excuse disobedience, and that is as old as the Bible. Look with me in Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14 and verses 16 through 18 here. This is the parable of the Great Supper. We go back up to verse 15. It says, "Now when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, 'Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God.' Then he said to him, 'A certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, "Come, for all things are now ready." But They all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must go to see to it. I ask you to have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to test them. I ask you to have me excused. Still another said, I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. And so we see they all began to make these excuses as to why they were not going to accept the wedding invitation invite. It was a master that had done. This was a great feast. It was a great supper. It would have been a place of great honor to be a part of, and yet they chose not to be there. And so people have used this as a time in which to counter an excuse. And this is not the only example. You might look in Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, verses 57 through 62. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Then another said, follow me. Now to another he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Well, Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. And another said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. But Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. And so here we see sometimes individuals have this intention, and yet they're going to share an excuse. And here the Lord said that that would often come to the forefront when it comes to one making a decision to serve Jesus. It's an important thing to them. They recognize it's something that should be done, a choice that should be made. However, right? Or but, there's these other commitments that are important to them. And if they were to ask, was that more important than serving Jesus? They'd say, oh, no, it's not. But yet by their choice, by their actions that speak louder than their words, it shows that it is. So do we use it to excuse disobedience in our life? I know I should forgive them, but you don't know what they've done to me. I would serve, but I'm just so busy. I should evangelize, but I'm just too scared to. Jesus knows that excuses will be made, but they must be overcome. They're not a reason to skip out on following Him. Excuses don't erase responsibilities. I mean, that's been shown from the beginning, right? Adam blamed Eve. Eve blamed the serpent, and the serpent blamed God. Yet none of them were able to escape their punishment by their excuse. So excuses are as old as the garden. So when God asks of us, don't say, I would, but rather take the old Nike slogan and just do it, right? Just do it. Well, here's another way in which our word is used. Sometimes it's used to contrast a greater and a lesser. This is sometimes referred to as the not but construction in Scripture. This is an interesting one to learn, especially if you're trying to understand the Bible better. And hopefully that's all of us. Now, I must mention, it's not a hard, fast rule, but common sense along with context always help us to see how God is using it at a particular place. And often in this not but contrast, he is seeking to emphasize something. And so when he says not this, he's not meaning it in an absolute sense, but rather de-emphasizing that so that it can be compared to something greater. But this, all right? So the emphasis of a greater truth or action over a lesser one. Let me show you an example. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. This sometimes causes some confusion because individuals don't understand this very construction that's found in Scripture sometimes. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, he says, "In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works." So sometimes individuals said, does that mean that it's a sin for a woman to braid their hair? Because it says not with braided hair. Is it a sin for a woman to wear any gold jewelry or pearls? This is the not but construction. He's not saying that as an absolute. He's de-emphasizing this is the lesser so that he might emphasize the greater. But he says with what is proper for women professing godliness with good works. And so again, not the absolute, but the emphasis on this character building. This woman that builds herself with good works. That's the more important, instead of this vanity of how she's appearing and looking, that she always has to make sure that everything is just right. Another example of this construction is in John chapter 6 and verse 27. John 6 and verse 27. This might be very clear and obvious, but we'll make the point. John 6, 27, Jesus says, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life." So does that mean, again, if we understand not in the absolute, is Jesus then condemning one to work to eat? Well, that wouldn't make any sense, right? Because we know there's other scriptures that commands one to work. And if they don't work, they shall not eat. So what does Jesus mean? Do not labor for the food that perishes. You see how he's de-emphasizing that. And then emphasizing what comes after the but. But for the food which endures for everlasting life. So he's putting a premium on that. So a good application of that might be that if we always are allowing our secular job, our work, to take priority over the worship of the Lord, you see how we're putting that as an emphasis and de-emphasizing the food that endures to everlasting life. But he said it should be the opposite, right? So there's an example of that not but construction. Look in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. Here's another example. Romans 6, 14, Paul here says to the church at Rome, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace." So again, he's not talking about in the absolute. Is he saying that we have no law by which we're to respect? No law? Well, yet the Bible commands various laws, doesn't it? It absolutely does. In fact, Paul himself tells us that he found himself under law towards Christ. And even in the same book, in Romans chapter 8, in verse 2, he talks about the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. That's Romans 8, verse 2. So what is he talking about here? Again, we see a de-emphasizing of one to emphasize something greater, to recognize that ultimately, if we would be saved, it would be not because we perfectly kept the law, but because of God's grace to pardon us from our sins and transgressions against his law. So not under law, not only, right, but especially under grace. So not only under law, but especially under grace. So this not but construction, you can see, does play a role in our understanding of scriptures. Now again, like I said, it's not a hard, fast rule. And sometimes the not is absolute in the context. And you'll discover that through comparison of other scriptures. We always have to remember that. Scripture modifies scripture. And it's best to interpret scripture with scripture. That will always be the safest rule. That's why we can understand, for example, the illustration Jesus gave to not labor for the food which perishes. Well, we knew he didn't mean that in absolute because other scripture tells us we must work. You see that? So there were the not but construction works there. Good. All right, so sometimes it's used to emphasize a greater with a lesser. But further, sometimes, and this might be my favorite, it's used for a divine interruption. A story is taking place and it's going one direction and it doesn't look good, but God, He comes in and turns it around. Look in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And you He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. And that doesn't sound good, but God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. You see, that goes back to what we said earlier, the emphasis, where is it? Oh, it's not because you've been so great, you've been so wonderful in keeping the law, but rather you recognize, hey, we had committed sin, and often we're continuing to commit sin, and God had to step in through Christ Jesus to pay the price for our sin. And so in sin there was no hope, but God steps in and He rescues us. But God, who is rich in mercy. That's a beautiful verse, isn't it? By grace you have been saved. And verse 6 goes on to say, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You know how that happens? Is when we are baptized into Christ. The Bible says in Romans 6, we're raised to walk with Him in newness of life. And we sit in the, quote, heavenly places. He's speaking about the church. We're added to the universal body of the saved, in which all blessings are in Christ Jesus in the heavenly places. You and I get to be a part of that even while we walk this earth. We are in fellowship with Him, and we have this great association because God made it possible. Are there times when you're weak and weary and discouraged? Look at Psalm 73. Psalm 73, verse 26. The psalmist felt that way before. And he says in Psalm 73, verse 26, my flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Been weak and discouraged, but God is our sustainer. He'll help us. I know we've all probably been there before. No one can lift you like He can lift you. No word can help you like His word can help you. And that's why I often emphasize reading the Bible. I feel for those that don't take time to read the Bible. You're cutting yourself off from such help, when you do hurt. That's what He said. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is my strength. And He'll be yours as well. Look at Genesis 50. I like this one here. This is something to remember as well when maybe we have unfortunate circumstances befall us or things we never saw coming, and all of a sudden it overtakes us like a whirlwind and our life seems upside down. We don't know if we're going to make it. Do you know there was a time when Joseph had that very thing? He was just going to deliver a message to his brothers, and the next thing you know, he's a slave in Egypt. And then the next thing after that, he's a prisoner in Egypt. What's going to happen? Is this how I'm going to die? Well, eventually, you know how the story goes. He confronts his brothers. He's in a position of authority. And here's what he says when he looks back at it all. Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. He says, but as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. in order to bring about, as it is this day, to save many people alive. See, he looked back on the unfortunate circumstances which he would have never chose. And then years later, he could say, but God meant it for good. I like this. It mean that we have many years that go by before we get to look back on our lives and be able to see the circumstances that we went through and then can finally say, ah, now I see this divine interruption. I could see God's providence allowing certain things to take place, because if those things might not have happened, I might not find myself situated here today serving God in spirit and in truth. He had his hand in this. That's what Joseph recognized. God was there and helped deliver him. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'll give you one more here. I like this one too. I mean, you could do a whole lesson probably on just this one, the but God verses. Really encouraging. This one is too. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. You know, we face temptation sometimes, don't we? All the time. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, it says, no temptation has overtaken you such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So again, we face temptation. We might feel like we're really struggling, that the heat of that temptation is so hot, I'm about to get burned. But God, again, steps in, provides a way of escape, if we will just but take that way of escape. What we do without that divine interruption once again in our lives, which He's promised to make available. He is faithful. That means He never fails us. He never once makes the mistake. He keeps His word. With every temptation, there is an escape if you look hard enough for it. Because God has made it that way. So that we might make the choice, Him over Satan. So life brings an outcome. But God steps in and overrules and signals hope for us. It's like if you were guilty of a crime and you're in a courtroom and all the evidence is stacked up against you and you're about to stand condemned, and before the jury renders the verdict to find you guilty, all of a sudden the judge of the court says, but new evidence has been introduced which will now make me throw out the case. See, God is that judge that can step in and turn it around for good. Sometimes we need that reminder when life throws you a curveball. God is still in control. God still reigns. It may look bleak, but don't forget, but God. Well, another time in which this is used in Scripture is that sometimes the word but is used to contrast two ways of living. It divides two paths. Look with me in Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12. Proverbs 14, verse 12. The Scripture says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And God says it again in Proverbs 16, verse 25. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. So, but draws the line in the sand. It says, choose a way that seems right or is actually right. Right? That's what God is asking us to do. And in order to do that, what do we have to do? We have to often put our feelings aside. Our supposed so's, right? Well, I believe, sometimes we have to put that aside, because it may be that you feel it's right, you might sense that it's right, but it's not necessarily right according to Scripture. And so we allow Scripture then to be the guide, the true litmus test. the true lamp in the midst of darkness. And the but divides the two paths. Look again with me in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Here's very evident dividing of two directions, two destinies. Romans 6 here, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So a choice has to be made. What shall we take? The wages of sin, death? Or will we take the free gift in Christ Jesus our Lord? Look again in Romans chapter 8. Here, verse 13. And it's important to remember that Paul is speaking to Christians, those that have already been baptized into Christ, and yet they still have choices to make. In Romans 8:13, he says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." So one path, you die. The other path, you live. And but separates the two. It forces a decision. Which path are you going to choose? Look again here at verse 8 and 9. Verse 8, "So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." Now anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And so again, the choice he made to live by the flesh, the dictates of the flesh, or of the Spirit. The revelation of God's Word. That we're going to, as we said this morning, make a conscious decision when our flesh is saying, "I think you should be tempted and give into this temptation to do this," that by the Spirit, by our desire to serve God and please God, we say, "No, I do not choose that path. I choose this one." In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 Corinthians 6, here you see the Apostle Paul talking with Christians. And we actually use this verse this morning in talking about a list of a moral nature that was given. It's very important to God. And we see, he says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." But that's where I stopped this morning. Let's read the next verse. "And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." And so at one time, he says, they had chosen this path of sin. They had broken God's moral law and code. And now, though, they chose to be justified by the blood of Christ. They were washed from their sins. They had buried the old man so that they might be raised to walk in newness of life. Do you know that sometimes families have to make the choice? Families collectively have to determine, who are they going to serve? What will your family be like? Will it be godly or will it be worldly? In Joshua chapter 24, look here in Joshua 24. And verse 15. Here Joshua made that decision. He says, "And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." So Joshua knew there was two choices to make. And he spoke for his family. "We're going to be a godly family." Have you ever thought about that? You need to try, as long as your children live in your house, live in your home, under your roof, you're saying, "This is what we're going to do. This is the decision we've made as a family. We as the heads of the families, the mother and the father. Our family's going to serve the Lord." And it will pay benefits, we pray. God said in Proverbs 22, there in verse 4, to train your child in the way they should go, and when they're old, they'll not depart from it. They're learning that one way that's been given by God. So here we see a word that reminds us of what Jesus said, right? That there are two ways, a broad path and a narrow. And the difference between them is often the word but in the Bible. I've got one last one for you. Sometimes the word is used to go from despair to hope. It's used for this way in this occasion. And I've got 2 Corinthians chapter 4 on the chart to illustrate it. Let's turn there in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Just ask yourself some of the things that you read the Apostle Paul and some of the early brethren going through. Would it have caused despair in you? Discouragement and heartache? I can speak for myself. I know it certainly would. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. And so there you see the contrast he makes. Hard pressed, crushed, perplexed, right? But not in despair. But not forsaken. But not destroyed. Going from despair to hope. And then he says in verses 16 and 18 through 18, therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more and exceeding an eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. That's how he made it through it, right? So the physical things, the being crushed, the being persecuted, the being struck down, those were of the temporary nature. He says, but we don't look at the temporary. We look at the eternal. And therefore, we are not crushed. Therefore, we are not destroyed. Therefore, we are not forsaken. Because we realize the things that are unseen, that's eternal. That's our goal. That's what we're going for. And so the but takes them from despair to hope. Even in chapter 5, there verse 4, for we who are in this tent groan. He's talking about the body as a tent. Right? A temporary dwelling place. It's not like a home, right? With a solid foundation, but it's like a tent. We who are in this tent groan, being burdened. Not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. So in essence, he's saying this life is not the real life. It's not the true life, right? The life to come, that's the life that's going to swallow up this tent. See, that's the one thing that gives us hope. We'll see our loved one dying. And we wonder, what hope do we have? Maybe when we have our own aches and pains, we wonder, what hope do we have? And then we realize, but this is not the end. This was never the goal to begin with. Jesus conquered the grave, and so will we. You know, it's not even been a year now, in April the 23rd, as I watched Mom die right in front of me. That was something I had to keep coming back to. But we'll get each other again one day. But she served the Lord faithfully, right? And it will do the same for you and your loved ones that are also faithful to the Lord Jesus as well. Death is common to man, but with Jesus, we have hope. Psalm 30 in verse 5 says, "Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning." See, that word transports us from despair to hope quite often in the Scriptures. It's even beautifully illustrated in the grand hymn that we often like to sing, "I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see." What a powerful little word. Three little letters designed to contrast two thoughts on either side of it. And I hope that you got something out of the lesson, even if it was the fact that there's just something always new to learn. Like I said, I never would have chose doing a lesson on this word in my entire life unless someone had requested it for their one word request. So in summary, "but" is a conjunction contrasting and comparing two thoughts. In a summary, it can be a word that weakens us, right? When we use "but" as an excuse. It can be a word that emphasizes our duty, the "not but" construction. It can be a word that warns us, right? "But" as a choice to make between two paths. It can be a word that focuses us, "but God" is what we need to often remember in our difficult parts in life. And it can be one that turns us, "but" from despair to hope. What choices will you make, friend? How will your story read when it comes to an end? It could be the most important word in your life is not the word "if" or "when," but when something happened to you, right? But whether it includes a "but God" in the end of it. So, if you're here tonight and you're not a child of God, will you allow God to come into your life and fellowship with you by obeying the gospel of Christ? That's how He steps into your life. Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." You might have faith in Christ. Are you willing to repent of your sins? To forsake that life, turn away from it, is what repentance means. Maybe it was a sin that was very near and dear to you, that you love to do. It could be something that in which you indulge the flesh of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, or the pride of life. But repentance is, "I'm going to turn away from that, and I'm going to serve the Lord to the best of my ability." And as we mentioned, even as Christians, after we make the decision to become clothed in Christ, we still have to keep making the decision to walk down the path that God has chosen for us. If you're willing to repent, are you willing to confess Christ's lovely name that you do believe? And are you willing to be baptized to have your sins washed away? See, right now, outside of Christ, you're on a trajectory for eternal damnation, eternal destruction. And as we talked about in the lesson this morning, we don't know when that time's coming, when there will be no more time. The point is to be ready while we have time. So your story is going one direction. Will you allow "but God" to come in and wipe the record clean? The choice is yours. There's the two paths. We hope to make the right choice. Won't you come while together we stand and while we sing? So while will you linger, wandering from the world of God? Hear you not the invitation? Oh, prepare to meet thy God, careless soul.